Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is Hebrews. We're in chapter 5, and this is our second discussion in this area. Robert, let me read the first two verses, and then let's take off from there. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. We got about that far last time, and we began talking about intentional and unintentional sin, and you introduced the idea of Numbers. Where do you want to take this?
Yeah, we need to introduce Numbers 15, 22 to 31, because this distinction is necessary to be understood if we're going to understand much of Hebrews.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
And the warning that's going out, warnings, I should say, okay,
okay,
in Hebrews would be in this category of intentional sin, okay?
Okay.
If they go to the high priest, which is Jesus, who once for all died for sins, shed his blood,
yes,
they have access to the throne of grace, all is well. But if they decide they want to go back to the human high priestly system that was still going in Jerusalem, and to that day of atonement that used to be valid, that what they'd be guilty of is committing intentional sin, and they'll be cut off.
Okay.
And that without remedy, by the way.
Even for believers in the New Testament context?
Well, we're getting close to Hebrews 6, and it says there's no going back.
You're right. But I'm saying this is hard language.
It says what it says, and I will always do the theological work to show that I can integrate these passages with my theological beliefs. I feel the need to do that.
Absolutely.
But one thing I will not do is change the meaning of the passage to fit my preconceived belief.
I know that's true.
That is, in my opinion, malpractice. It happens all the time.
It does.
And I know that from reading commentaries because, well, let me just say Lenski. I'm quoting Lenski.
Yes.
Okay. He's great. Until he comes to something where the Bible disagrees with his Lutheran theology.
Okay.
And he will never go with the Bible. He'll go with infant baptism or whatever he believes. And that's frustrating.
It's almost a digression, but let's take this for a moment. You talk about parochialism sometimes as being a real problem in the Christian church.
Absolutely.
Why don't you comment on that?
Well, what parochialism is an assumption that the group I'm in whatever formulation of theology they have handed down to them historically,
yes,
that's where I stay, within those boundaries.
Okay.
Okay. Now, what they're doing is they're trusting that whoever first articulated the whole system had everything right.
Right.
Okay. And we'll interpret the Bible, but we can't go outside of our parochial boundaries.
Okay.
So that means our system cannot be corrected by the Bible. There's nothing in place to correct the system. And I have friends that are in these systems because they just want to make one choice.
Yes.
Okay, I'll join this. I'm going to be safe. Well, you'll be safe in as much as it's correct, but you'll be truncated in as much as they didn't understand everything.
Because the system has defined basically everything.
It's not going to let you go anywhere else.
So what's your proposal?
Well, I think our theology ought to be a continual interaction between deduction and induction and not just deduction.
Okay,
so in that case, your theology is already set. It's etched in steel.
Okay.
And then somehow by deduction, I come down to the particulars. And if I'm reading through the particulars in the Bible, I figure a way to fit it into that system.
Right.
Even if it means massaging the text or doing gymnastics.
Yes.
But both things are true. You have to have both.
Yes.
In other words, deduction would be you have a doctrine of Christ. You know that Christ preexisted. He's fully human. He's fully God.
Okay.
Okay. And so as you're doing the induction.
Meaning reading the text.
Reading the text, the data.
Yes.
Of course, you want to hold those categories. They're accurate categories.
Yes.
I'm not criticizing that.
Yep.
So then you read about Christ and you know it fits within a category. But in the whole scheme of things, theology covers a lot of ground.
Okay.
Okay? And as you do your induction, if you start seeing anomalies, meaning things that don't fit your system,
right,
you may need to change the system.
It's true.
That happened to me, you know, majorly in 1986.
Yes.
That's what finally overturned my system. I was an Arminian, and a text just kept rebuking me. And I finally had to say, you know what? When the Bible says that God chose us, it actually means what it says.
Yeah, those were interesting years.
Yeah, and I had a major shift. I still want to know what everything the Bible says. I just felt like that other system accounted for more of the data. So,
I like it.
Now in this case,
that's good.
A person who's in a denomination that teaches infant baptism, which is really not defensible from Scripture, and I think they even know it.
I agree.
In fact, I've debated some people, and they don't even really want to debate it because they know it's not in there.
Well, they can't have an agreement, though, being within their system that they won't.
This is what we do.
Okay.
Yeah, their only argument is that it replaced circumcision, but then that's their replacement theology, and I disagree with that, too. The reason I admire MacArthur so much is he gets his theology from his exegesis.
Yes.
And there is this better balance between induction and deduction. And I started on that before I knew about MacArthur, and I was kind of 10 years into it. And interestingly, we arrive at almost the same theology.
About 95% of the time.
Yeah, exactly.
About five where we kind of have some differences.
So,
but, okay.
But my point is, don't be afraid to use the resources, because some brilliant people that are in various different systems do have insight into the text, and they can help us. And I don't rule somebody out because I know they're Lutheran or something that I might not be.
It's an excellent comment. Okay. I had a simple statement that came out of Lane that, paraphrase, said, sins were committed intentionally and they would entail exclusion from the congregation of Israel. That had to do with just the idea that he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, which is verse 2.
Right.
Okay.
So those would be the ignorant and misguided, but who are willing to admit that they're sinners and they need God's help.
Yes.
Well, let's go back to Numbers 15, start with verse 22.
Okay.
But when you unwittingly fail, notice it says when you unwittingly fail.
No if here.
So no one's going to be sinless by just making choices. Okay. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, and that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its libation according to the ordinance, one male goat for a sin offering, then the priest shall make atonement for all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven.
Okay.
Now, I'm pausing there. So they admit their sin. They're willing to come on God's terms, make the offering he requires through the priesthood, and they're forgiven.
Okay.
For it goes on in verse 25, for it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire, to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of God will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But, now here's the but, contrast. The person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him.
Wow.
Now, The difference between unintentionally and defiantly doesn't mean that the person isn't responsible or has some sort of excuse. It's that the person has agreed that the law of God is right.
Okay. All right.
God has spoken through Moses. This is what he said. I didn't live up to it.
Okay.
But I confess that it's right, and I confess I need forgiveness.
Okay. What's the difference on the other side?
The other one is defiant, saying, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to do what I want to do.
Wow.
I won't even admit that what God said is right.
Ooh.
I'm going to be a law unto myself. I'm going to do my own thing. Now, that's going on in church today.
Oh, it's bizarre.
People who are trying to, you know, gay marriage or whatever, they're trying to, in some context, in Christian context, they're saying, we don't have to follow what the Bible says about this. We're going to do whatever we want. Now, in the case of the Hebrews, their defiance was defiance against Jesus, the great high priest, the God who has spoken to us in these last days.
Ooh. Okay.
That's what this is all about, and that's why these warnings about apostasy should be taken in this context of the difference between a sin that's forgiven and a defiant sin. And the author of Hebrews is going to say to us, the same applies today. Somebody is defying God by rejecting the great high priest and going instead to the human high priest, a system that's been done away with. They're in defiance, they shall be cut off. And having been cut off from the people, there's no remedy. You're not coming back.
Okay, we have a gentle term, sounds like backslidden. They would say, this is worse than that, right?
Yeah, a backslider would be someone who's fallen into sin in a more grievous sense. We all have to admit we're sinners.
Yes.
But somebody has got into serious sin and maybe just not coming to the church, not coming to the congregations, not living right.
Right.
But that person may repent.
Yes.
And come back. But the defiant one is claiming a right to do it.
Oh, wow. It's risky business.
Yes, it's really bad.
Oh, my. Okay. Let's move on to verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, now, that's saying something about the high priest. He's a representative of the people, but he's also got some commonness here.
Yeah, it says in Leviticus 16:17, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, now this is the day of atonement, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So he's making atonement not only for the Israel, but for his own self because he's a sinner.
But they also talk about his dignity.
Well, that's true because he was appointed by God and appointed on behalf of man, verse 1, taken from a man, appointed by God, and he has an important role. The author of Hebrews is not trying to denigrate what was, but he's trying to say that what we have has superseded it, and it is much better.
Bingo.
That's the whole point.
Exactly. Okay, well, he's never been called sinless because there's some elements of the Day of Atonement where that's pretty much debunked.
Yeah, and William Lane points out that during the time of the Second Temple, which should be when Hebrews is written,
yes,
that there are certain prayers that were said on the Day of Atonement. I want to quote him. In the time of the Second Temple, says Lane, the high priest customarily uttered three prayers on the Day of Atonement as he laid his hands on the sacrificial bull and goat. One, for his own sins and those of his household. Two, for his own sins, those of his household, and those of the Aaronic priest.
Mm.
And three, for the sins of the house of Israel.
Okay.
Neither the Old Testament nor contemporary Judaism encouraged the expectation of a high priest who was without sin.
Okay.
So that makes Jesus unique.
Okay, so even though he was going to be offering the sin for the sins of the people, he had to take care of himself first.
Yeah, and okay. I want to allude to this. I don't want to quote it because we already did a long quotation. But Leviticus 16:4-17 describes the Day of Atonement, and our listeners may want to jot it down. Leviticus 16:4-17, go read that on their own.
Okay, he steps in then at verse 4 and says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You might want to comment about the high priest's connection with Aaron.
Well, Aaron was called by God, and then you have the qualifications.
Mm-hmm.
They were spelled out, you know, the tribe of Levi.
And there were a lot of them, yes.
Yes, and so you couldn't qualify unless you fit those categories that are spelled out in the Old Testament.
Okay. Now, there are a lot of people that were in the line, but the one that became the high priest was divinely appointed, and then there was an entire ceremony, big deal ceremony,
yeah,
to take care of that,
it was
right?
Very, yeah, and it was very beautiful in the sense of his garb and the...
It was wonderful.
Something that people were excited about,
yeah.
And they would like to see, okay, and which is part of the reason they're being tempted to go back to that, because they can't see Jesus at all. How do they know he's some glorious high priest? They can't even see him.
Amen.
Okay, so God decides who's qualified. That's, again, in keeping with our theme. God determines how we draw near, not man.
It's amazing how often this is popping up.
God decides who's qualified, not man. And this idea that humans can decide what religion they want to be or what beliefs they want to have and what practices they want to practice and how they want to do their religion, and that therefore, obviously, God would be happy with anything as long as they're sincere, is as unbiblical as any idea you ever saw. Only Christianity can say that God has spoken in these last days through his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things. Only Christianity can say that Jesus came and claimed to be God incarnate, claimed that he was the Jewish Messiah, claimed that if he was killed, that he'd be raised on the third day, predicted his own resurrection from the dead. He was raised. He did appear to many witnesses. And we have credible evidence to believe that what we believe is true and factual. It's not a religion dreamed up in some mind of some man. Okay?
I agree.
So if this is all true, the God of the universe came and suffered and spoke to us, then how can we come along and say it doesn't matter how we come to God, we can have our own pathway? That is not adequate, and it never was. It wasn't under the Old Testament.
Sounding a little more like democracy than like Bible.
Well, we want man to determine.
Yes.
And the Bible says God has, and that was even true under the Old Covenant, because you don't take this to yourself. God decides it, and God appointed Jesus to be the one high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
It's a perfect segue into verse 5 and 6, because now we bring Jesus and his high priestly ministry in and compare it to what Aaron had. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' This is coming to Christ from the Father. So seems to imply a comparison of Jesus and Aaron."
Yes, we have a Christ-Aaron analogy. So it's from a lesser to a greater, and it goes like this. If Aaron, who was appointed by God and could moderate the sins,
yes,
and who could make atonement for the sins and had an office that had dignity because he was appointed by God, if that was a great priesthood, how much greater is Christ, who exceeds Aaron in dignity and stature and in what sort of priesthood he has, and the fact that he's the Son of God, not just drawn from among ordinary men, and the fact that he has a priesthood that is forever, is not just during a short lifetime and then somebody else takes it over. And he's not after the order of Levi or Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who predated Aaron, and who's greater than Aaron.
You mentioned divine appointment in this whole thing. How do we know?
Psalm 110, he said that. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's cited to the same person that was in Psalm 110, verse 1, earlier in Hebrews, who is the exalted Christ, who sits at the right hand, who rules and reigns from the right hand of God.
I think in Psalm 2 also, I think we had both of those.
Yeah, Psalm 2,
about them.
Yeah, Psalm 2 that he quotes in verse 5 calls him the Son, and Psalm 110 is about the ruler who would sit and reign.
Oh, that's excellent. Okay.
And then Psalm 110 also calls him a priest. So here he has a king and a priest in Psalm 110. So we have Jesus' session, which goes on continually, not only as the king at the right hand of God, but as the high priest, and this priesthood goes on forever. It's appointed by God, and it goes on forever. It's not interrupted, and it's not limited like the old one was to the lifetime of the high priest who was thus appointed. Well, Lane says this about the son and priest here. Both texts, of course, we're thinking about Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, declare the decrees in accordance with which Jesus was installed in his office, invested with power. A conscious concern to associate the title son and priest is apparent to the conjunction of the psalm quotations in verses 5 and 6. A correlation between Christ's sonship and priesthood was implied in the exordium to the sermon when the priestly function of making purification for sins is ascribed to the transcendent Son, Hebrews 1:3. But here it is asserted explicitly. Son and priest are the primary models for the writer's Christology. In 1:1 through 4:14, the representation of Jesus as the Son of God predominates. In 4:15 through 10:22, the primary focus is upon the titles of priest or high priest.
So there's
four chapters about sonship, and then he goes into the priesthood. Now, why spend more time on the priesthood than the sonship? Because that was the issue with the Hebrews.
Wow.
They're interested in the Aaronic priesthood.
Yes.
And they have to be told about the one that's valid, because that one's no longer valid. It's been done away.
Tangible versus intangible again.
Yep.
Amazing. Okay. That completes our comments of verses 5 and 6. But Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 is kind of the next portion. It's still dealing with Christ in his high priestly role, comparing it to Aaron. Let's read those, and we won't finish it today, but we'll open up the subject, all right? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety.
Mm-hmm.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We're stepping into a whole other realm here now, because we're pointing into another kind of priesthood.
And he mentions that Melchizedek, sort of have an inclusio here. You have Melchizedek in verse 6 and Melchizedek in verse 9. No, excuse me, in verse 10.
Mm.
Melchizedek's mentioned twice. And there's a real important reason why this is all about the order of Melchizedek. And that thought's going to be interrupted in verse 11, and we come back to it in chapter 7.
Oh, okay.
But let me say this now so we get it in our minds.
Okay.
This is quoting Lane again. The likeness of Jesus to Aaron, however, is shattered with the citation of Psalm 110:4. The appeal to Melchizedek, who as the first priest mentioned in Scripture, is the archetype of all priesthood, validates Jesus' priesthood as different from and superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ enjoys a preeminence that removes him from the sphere of comparison with Aaron. He was without sin. He is summoned to be a priest forever. His priestly task is to create an order of salvation that is valid forever, which has the effect of rendering the Aaronic institution obsolete.
Oh, wow. That's a whole different kind of priesthood.
Yeah.
Okay.
Highly superior. Now, this will come back in chapter 7 where there's an extended discussion of this Melchizedek.
Okay. Oh. Look forward to that part. All right. Well, let's focus on Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Okay. They say this is really difficult to interpret. Why?
Well, there's some technical terminology in here. Term piety, how's that causing to be heard? What does that one mean? Does it apply to Gethsemane, as Lenski believes, or not to Gethsemane, as Lane believes?
Amazing, yeah.
Yeah, so there's some complications, but I think we can get the basic idea, okay?
Okay.
In the days of his flesh, being during his earthly ministry, before the ascension, he offered up. Now, the word offered there, prostero, in the Septuagint, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, is a sacrificial term.
Mm.
So therefore, as Lane said, Jesus' prayers were a sacrificial offering.
Okay.
So his prayers are like a sacrifice that's going up to God. And this is an offering that was accepted by God because it said that he was heard. And the supplications and loud crying would indicate how intensely Jesus entered the human condition and interceded. And tears to the one, okay, meaning God, it's a circumlocution for God,
sure.
Which is
yes.
A Hebrew thing that they did because they don't like to use God's name too often for fear of profaning it. And he was able to save him from death. Now, I have to say, Dick, that reading Lane, who wants to make this more general, and Lenski, who connects it to Gethsemane, I have to agree with Lenski because he's crying with tears to the one able to save him from death. Now, what would that be if it wasn't Gethsemane?
It has to be.
It, yes. It seems like it to me.
I agree.
But, I mean, Lane still has some good point. As I read this, it seemed to me that there was an allusion to Gethsemane here. All right, so let me quote Lenski. Jesus prayed for deliverance from death only with an if. Now, the question would be, why would Jesus pray for deliverance
right.
from death when his whole point was to come to die, and he said that he lays down his life,
right.
and he says in Luke that he must be rejected and crucified and raised on the third day with day, the divine necessity.
Yep.
Okay, now, so what's Gethsemane about? Well, we need to remember that Jesus is fully human and fully God. And in his humanity, as he uttered these prayers, then the weight of the guilt of sin that was going to crush him,
yes.
the real terror of what he was going to go through was real in the sense that he's a human who is going through agony that no man has ever gone before, even though he's still God.
Sweating blood is real.
Okay. And so it wasn't that he was just saying, I don't want to die, so please let's not do this.
Yes.
There was this if, and that's what Lenski's talking about.
Okay.
All it says about God is he's the one able to save him from death.
Yes.
All right. Now here's what Lenski says. Jesus prayed for deliverance from death only with an if. If it be possible, Matthew 26:39. If this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, verse 42. The real burden of his prayer was, quote, nevertheless, not that I will, but that thou wilt, Mark 14:36. So also in Matthew 26:39-42, thy will be done. And this prayer of Jesus was fully and truly granted.
His will was done.
Yes.
That's correct.
Yes. So okay. Lenski is avoiding something that may be taken for a contradiction or a problem, but I don't really believe that it is. And then another word that's important, he was heard because of his piety.
Yes.
And that word is eulabeia, and it means reverent submission. It's only used here and in Hebrews 12:28 in the New Testament where sons are said to give reverent submission to their fathers.
Yes.
Okay, well, here is the son giving reverent submission to the father.
Yes.
His offering was accepted by God, and I'm going to quote Lenski again here as he explains this. On page 165 of his commentary on Hebrews, we see this eulabia, that's the word I was just talking about,
yes.
manifested in the words, not my will be done, but thine. That's reverent submission. Not my will,
okay.
but thine. That's,
yes.
that's his eulabia. So I think this really has to apply to Gethsemane. And in John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name, where also the same answer was given. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.
Okay. I had a question, and I'll give you the answer from Lane as I understood his answer, and then we'll kind of close with that today. The question was, what happens if we don't connect Jesus' prayers and entreaties with the synoptic tradition or Gethsemane or with the agony at Golgotha? And Lane said, in verse 7, Jesus' passion is described in its entirety as priestly prayer taking advantage of the expression of those psalms that were interpreted within the Christian communities in the light of Jesus' passion. He's sort of moving around it and saying, like Abraham, Jesus prayed with fervent cries. Mm-hmm. Like Moses, he prayed with deep devotion. Like Abraham, his prayers were accompanied by a godly fear. So he sort of ties it back to that kind of thing.
Yeah, he draws heavily on the Septuagint and the intertestamental material. And that's his expertise.
It is.
And so he sees the same word, eulabia, as connected to Abraham.
Yes.
And so then he sees that as the background. Yes. And so Jesus, therefore, becomes like the pious people in the Old Testament that the Hebrews admired.
Yes.
And, I mean, that's plausible as well. Either way, you have Jesus doing the same thing.
Yep. I lean toward the Gethsemane interpretation also.
But either way, it says the same thing about Christ.
Amen.
He offered up prayers, and he was heard because of his piety.
Absolutely. That's just about as far as we can go today, Robert. Did you have a closing comment you'd like to make?
We're learning a lot of Christology, and I like that.
Yes.
This book really brings us into the doctrine of Christ in a very magnificent way.
Amen.
And this is something that I think every Christian should have a heart for. They want to know more about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to know more as we study Hebrews.
It's outstanding. Okay.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.